So hopefully everyone has the handout today also. We're going to go through that. And if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, we're going to finish the chapter today. And we'll look at those last verses, and I think we'll get a lot from this section. There's a lot in this text. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind standing in honor of God's Word, we're going to read through verse 37 through 47, and I think we'll have a good time with that. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as many as had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to come together as a body of believers. This very text is about what we're doing today, with the very things that we're trying to do to build one another up, encourage one another in the faith, exhort one another, Father. We just pray that this section does do exactly that. Gives us encouragement to really just to be a blessing to one another, and they will learn from it, and that we can continue to just praise you for the things that you do in our lives. Father, you've done so many things in the past. You're doing so many things right now. And we pray that we recognize more and more the things that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So in thinking about this section, there's a bit of a promise going on here. And I think the promise is pretty significant. And it's actually a blueprint, and the handout is more like the blueprint or the plan of God for what a church is. And I called it, when Christ builds a church, when he's the one who builds a church, it's going to be a successful church. A couple of verses that kind of gives me a little bit of a background here. I think about Jesus when he's speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said this, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." And so I should give you just a couple of verses before that. Peter just said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he just made that declaration of who Jesus is, recognizing who Christ was. Based on those words, this verse comes into mind, Matthew 16, 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, on this rock." He's referring to the testimony he just gave, the words that he gave, that Jesus is the rock, that Jesus is the Christ. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." Now I take that to be absolutely a promise. Jesus is saying this is the way it's going to be. But, he said, "I will build my church" is the concept here. Jesus is the one building the church. We can't build the church. We can come with all kinds of man's ideas to try to bring people to the Lord. But in the end, that's a work of the Lord. The Lord has to do the work on somebody's heart. Now, we can certainly pray for people and all that goes with it. But I want us to get the idea here. Jesus is building a church, and he gives us this promise. What he's saying in the text here, just briefly, that Satan's and his legions are coming out of the gates of hell, and they are attacking the church. However, Jesus says that those demons, those legions coming from the gates of hell will have no power over the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the power. It's God that has the power. I want you to see that Jesus is the one that's protecting the church. Jesus is the one that's building his church. It's not us. And that's an important concept. So this is really a guarantee. But understand, when I say it's a guarantee, it's also, there's one condition in here. Jesus has to be building the church. If there's a church, and there are lots of churches that are doing things in their own name, they might call themselves church, and they might have the name Christ on the sign or whatever, but if they're not following Christ, they're doing their own things, that's not the church of Christ. They can't claim the same promise, because Christ is not building that church. There's a lot of false churches out there. I'm not going after all the different names and all the different churches, but when they're doing their own things and they lost their way and they lost the truth of God's word and they're teaching things that are absolutely false and all that goes with it, that's not a church that has a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because the gates of hell will attack that church. And they're probably enjoying that church success in some regard, because that it's influencing people in a bad way. So I want you to understand, the church that's going to succeed, from Jesus' own words, is the one that he's the one actually building it. Now think about that. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the, you know, chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches there in Asia Minor. In chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we have the church of Sardis. And Jesus is speaking to the angels, or to the messengers, or the pastors of those various churches. And he says this in Revelation 3, 1, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and his seven stars." If you go back to Revelation 1, it's referring to Christ, right? He's referring to Christ himself, who's the seven spirits and the seven stars. And then let me repeat that. "These," he said, "to those who have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works." He's talking to a church. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Oh, from the human standpoint, from the looking in on the church, that's a live church. He's picking up this church of Sardis, had a lot going on there. There must have been a lot of activity, a lot of people involved, and a whole lot was going on there. But he's saying, yeah, from the world standpoint, there's a lot of activity, a lot of programs and things. But yet, Jesus said, "But you are dead." That's not a good thing that you want to have said about your own church. And I think that's just kind of an example of it. I guess we'll see some other examples that come into that also. But I also think about a little different context, a little way of thinking about it. I'm giving you the idea that sometimes the church can be a dead church and think they're alive and, again, not know it. Remember Samson back in the Old Testament? Now, it's not about the church, but I want to give a principle here. Samson, you know, he's a champion of freedom. All this strength and all we think about Samson, it all went with it. But something happened to Samson. He was given this Nazarite vow that he would keep, and the right that he would keep it. And part of that was to not have his hair cut. Well, he didn't keep to that vow. He allowed his hair to be cut. He actually told Delilah the whole story and all this, where his strength came from, but it was a bad choice. He had his hair cut. And it said, it talked about the idea that he didn't even recognize that the Lord had gone from him. Remember that? He didn't recognize that the Lord wasn't with him anymore. And then he got himself in big time trouble, thinking that he still had his strength, thinking he still had his power. And many churches can be exactly like that. They don't even know that the Lord is not with them anymore. They don't recognize it because they're doing their own thing and everything's working fine from their standpoint. And from the world's standpoint, they think they're alive, but like the church of Sardis, many are actually dead. And so I think that's an important concept for us to get. So in Acts chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind looking at the handout, I'm just going to walk through that first, and then we'll go through and walk through all the verses themselves. And I think this is going to be somewhat significant. So as I'm going through the verses, and I like to read it continuously, repetitiously, and see what's really going on in there. Oftentimes, the more you read it, the more you find out what's in the text. So I started out looking at it from the three outline points is the proper content. The proper content. This is the church that Jesus builds, that Christ builds. The proper content. And then 43 through 45 is going to be the proper character of that church. And then the proper corollary or the result of it all, 46 and 47. Remember, 46 and 47 is actually the verses that there are seven different progress reports in the book of Acts. 46 and 47 is that progress report, the first one in the book of Acts. So starts out at the proper content. It goes back to verse 41 and 42, really, and I put the verses actually on the chart, so it's actually convenient to read. Let me read 41, 42 again. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, right? We're talking about those who were born again, redeemed. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they remember in the upper room, 120 that were saved, and then the day of Pentecost, and then now we're talking about 3,000 more. So 120 or so are now born again. So we're starting out in a good sense and with a lot of people believing. I think that's important. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread and the fellowship actually go together. It's kind of like three, but it's actually four different things that he's naming there. And these are things that they were doing continually, as he said, steadfastly. And so these are things they were doing over and over again. So that's important. So I start out with the proper content. And the point is, in verse 42, it says, it was a redeemed church. This seems like it should be an obvious, but a lot of churches may be made up of people that may not even have a single person that's actually a believer. And that's hard to comprehend, hard for us to understand. That church has no promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It has no promise at all whatsoever. Because in this context, these were all believers. This is all those who have been redeemed. All right, so we got at least 3,000 people who were believers. Now, we're going to see in the text here as we go on through it. Many of them were meeting in Jerusalem, and they were meeting at the temple. I don't know if 3,000 were going all to the temple, but it also talks about them going from house to house as we go through the text. You'll see that. So many were meeting in house churches, if you will. They didn't call them house churches. They were just believers coming together. They didn't understand that much. There was no book about how to do church. How do I do church? Well, let me see. You go bring out the book. There was no such thing. This is the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. So they didn't have much to work with other than the apostles' teaching and whatever was in the Old Testament that the apostles would relate and bring forward to them. So they had very little to work with at the beginning there, but they certainly had the heart that was pretty obvious for God. I'm sitting there thinking about these. Jesus talked about in John chapter 8 when he said this, 8:30. And he spoke these words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. Then it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Now, it wasn't that if you do works, you're going to be saved. He's just trying to say, many are saying that they're believing in Jesus. Many were saying, many Jews were saying they were believing. But then, really, when it came down to it, no, they weren't. They did their own thing. They didn't really believe in him. That's the point. A true believer wants to follow Jesus. Doesn't mean that we don't fail from time to time. Doesn't mean that we don't have uh-ohs and things in our life that are really bad. Right, those things happen, but at the same time, he's saying many said that they believed, but then they walked away from him, and that's what Jesus is pointing out. So it's not simply believing. We talked about in verse 38 a lot, talking about baptism, a whole section on that, and then repentance and faith, and the subtle distinction between them. They are different, but they work hand in hand, tandem with one another, and so those are important concepts, right? I guess another great verse, when we went through 1 John, it talks about this same exact concept. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, and he's talking about these unbelievers, these false teachers that were in the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Meaning they ended up leaving the church because of pressure and people saying, no, this is not true. And they were telling them what is true. And they were like, well, I'm not going to stay if I can't teach what I want to teach. Right? And so they left. Right? So they would not continue with us. But they went out that it might be made known, made manifest, that they were, none of them were of us. They were not believers. They were people. There's so many indications of unbelievers mixed in with the church. Jesus gave a number of parables of the wheat and the tares, for example, and the wheat and the tares. The wheat would be the believers, and the tares would be the things growing up. In Matthew 13, they got all those kingdom parables, and he talked about the fact that he's going to build this organization, a church, that's going to be made up of believers, but yet there's still going to be popping up in the midst of that. Unbelievers are going to be mixed into it. Jesus is not taken by surprise that the church that he said he's going to, that he builds, is going to have both believers and unbelievers, but the one that he's building is going to be built on all believers, those that believe in him. I think all those are pretty significant. I guess one more example, thinking about it, even going back to Revelation chapter 2 this time, and you got the church of Pergamos. Remember the doctrine of Balaam is the concept of the doctrine of Balaam is referred to. Revelation 2:14, Jesus, his assessment of the church. But I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, right? And remember Balaam back in Numbers, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of God. Remember, he told them to curse them. He tried to, I'll pay you if you put a curse on the nation of Israel. Well, God would not allow it. God's protection is obviously overworking here. But you taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The whole idea is these were just unregenerate people, and they're using the idea. Even Balaam should have been a prophet of God, and Satan got a hold of him because he allowed himself, because for money's sake. And they want to be like the world, and they look for money. Money is a big factor in a lot of churches. They make a lot of money in the name of Christ, and that is certainly not a church that Jesus is building. Only Jesus builds a church when he's the one building it. He only has believers in that context. And so I would say all these different contexts, these different churches that are involved, that no longer have Jesus leading it or guiding it or building it, then of course they forfeit the promise of Matthew 16, verse 18, the idea that he will build the church, gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not true for those that are just doing their own thing. And so that's an important concept. Now, verse 38, the second point I have here is that they were spirit-filled church. Now, that's kind of a sub-point of the fact that they were all redeemed. They were all born again. As a result of that, they were all spirit-filled, and I think that's an important concept. Everyone who is born again has the Spirit of Christ. Again, there's a number of churches that say that you're born again, and then you have to have some second experience where you receive the Holy Spirit later. That's not the case. Everyone who's born again has the Spirit of Christ. Paul makes that very plain in many, many passages. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans talks about that same. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So you can't really be a believer if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. Let me say it in reverse. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, it's because you are a believer. Either way you say it, when you are a believer, you have the Spirit of Christ. And that's an important concept. So remember that in Acts chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, there was the promise of the Spirit. 1:8, we see the promise of the power that would come from the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Spirit actually came. So there was the promise of it coming. And of course, Jesus promised the Spirit and the Comforter that would come and all that. So a redeemed church that has the Spirit of Christ within every one of those believers is a church that Jesus is building, very much so. The third point here, point C, it was a teaching church. All right, and they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Again, that wouldn't have been a lot that would have whatever the apostles learned while they were with Jesus. They would have been talking about those kinds of things. And then we already saw Peter earlier in that chapter quoting from Joel and then from two different book of Psalms, in there, and referring to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, to prove that from the Old Testament, and those are pretty important concepts. So the teaching here is obviously pretty important. God gave them the word verbally. They didn't. Most of what they had was going to be verbal at this point, because again, the New Testament has not been written. They had the Old, and they had the apostles, and this is all they would work with. So they were really needing to hear from the apostles what the apostles learned from Jesus. And so that was pretty important for them to get together every day, because a lot of things were going to be new concepts that were going to be learning. So he gave us the word, and Paul says many times, when I think about Paul writing to Timothy and to Titus, how many times he says things like, preach the word, you know, and things like that. Teach sound doctrine, and we want to teach sound doctrine. What does the Bible really say? One thing I would say, no pastor needs to be unoriginal. We need to always be only teaching what Jesus said. We don't teach what we want to say or we want to talk about or teach our own ideas. If we're doing that, then Jesus is not building that church. If a pastor is just teaching their own things, if we're teaching what God's Word is teaching, then that's encouraging others to learn the Word of God. Jesus is involved in that. That's a church that He's building. And so obviously it's pretty important. There are a number of I've heard a number of pastors actually say, you know, teaching should never happen from the pulpit. And I stand there in total amazement. And they're talking about telling stories. They're talking about giving illustrations of things in life and talking about what's happening in the world and trying to exhort you to live for Jesus without having the principles and the foundation of God's Word. I don't know how you can teach people the principles that how you're going to live it. They're making stuff up. They're being very creative in their own right. And it may be very popular to hear these fun little stories, but it's going to be the Word of God that's going to be transforming us from the inside out. And so they were teaching, and that's an important concept. And point D, also coming from verse 42, they were a fellowshipping church. They were fellowshipping. This is pretty significant when I think about it, because there's a number of people who say, you know, they're believers in Jesus Christ, but I don't go to church. I don't want to have fellowship with anyone else. I'm going to serve God my own way, and I'm not going to have this. The point of fellowship isn't just about what you get out of it. It's what you, each individual, each one of us, are participating with each other. We're encouraging one another. The word koinonia is the idea of a partnership. We have a partnership with one another as believers in Jesus Christ because we have a lot in common. We have a common Savior, right? Jesus Christ. We have our sins forgiven. We know that we're on our way to heaven. Just go down the line of all the things we have in common that makes us very different from the world. So we should be wanting to have fellowship. And when I say fellowship, I don't mean just talking about the news of the day. We're talking about Jesus. When we get together, we talk about what He's doing in our life. We're encouraging one another. We're exhorting one another. And sometimes that even means rebuking one another. Paul talks about that concept, and Jesus talked about that idea as well, that we need to be encouraging one another to live for the Lord. And fellowship, I think some people want to avoid fellowship. They don't want accountability. And, you know, the fact is, every believer has received some sort of spiritual gift from the God. Every single believer has something that God has given. And so somehow you need to be able to use that gift. You stay home in isolation, that you're not growing, you're not learning, you're not maturing, and you're certainly not encouraging anybody else. So it is an encouragement every time everybody shows up and you show up here to have fellowship. Just your very presence means something to everybody around you. It means something to every one of us. It's an encouragement to see God is still working in your life, to see that you're still living for the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have difficult things going on in our world. We oftentimes do have a lot of difficult things. That, to me, makes the fellowship even more significant, does it not? Just to be able to share that. What a blessing we get, that we get to share prayer requests beforehand, and we pray for one another. That's fellowship. That's encouraging, and that's an important, significant thing. And, of course, that praying leads right into the next point, point E. They were a praying church. Now, again, when we get together on Wednesdays, we've been through the years prayed for a lot of different things. And I got to tell you, when you pray for people and you see the Lord, you know, answering prayer and the Lord getting people through difficult situations, oh, you grow in your faith. If you're not praying, you're not growing in your faith. Just by the way, if you're not praying, you're not growing. You may be getting more head knowledge and learning more things, but if you're not praying, you're not growing. The Lord uses prayer as a means to change us. The Lord uses prayer as a means of us growing in our faith, because we see God working in our lives and we see Him answering prayer. And if you're not praying for anything, you're just thinking that's what life is going on. You're not growing. You're not maturing. And I think that's an important concept. So prayer is a recognition, really, of our total dependence on God. And when we come to God, we come there with nothing in our hands. We come to God asking for whatever. It could be a prayer request. It could be just praising Him. It could be a number of things that we get together just to ask for Him to work in our lives and all that. But we come totally dependent on Him. We can't live this Christian life in our own strength, because it would not be something that Jesus is working through. Like I would say, that would be a church of us individually, but as a collective group, that would not be a church that Jesus is building. And so that's an important thing. So when we come together for fellowship, it's like a family. Then the second section is the proper character, and there's going to be several features in there, and starting in verse 43. And it says this, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there were miracles taking place. There were events that were taking place that God was doing in a supernatural way to get their attention. And I don't, the word fear actually is a good word. It does translate it that way, but it's actually more the idea of awe. It's the idea of they have no explanation for it. Things were going on that they couldn't explain other than say that God is doing it. God was doing incredible things in their midst, and they were overwhelmed by it. So fear is kind of like, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which isn't, you know, exactly like you're shaking in fear. And that's it's the idea of this is overwhelming to you. It's that God is an awesome God in that regard. And so that was the first point on the A there. God is an awesome God. It's an awesome church. When God is the one, when Jesus is building the church, it's an awesome church. It's a church that everyone's awestruck by the fact that you see things going on in the church that you can't explain in human terms other than say, but God's the one doing it. And when you see that, that makes you recognize how awesome it is when He's the one doing it. Again, I think of a number of examples that where that word awe or fear is used. When Jesus resurrected some, and they were all like, awe, and they were fear, they were in awe. They mean they can't explain it other than to recognize that God was the one doing it. And then point B there under the proper character, it was a powerful church. Again, powerful. They were in awe, and it's an awesome church, but there was power going on there. There was apostolic miracles taking place of some sort. Miracles will come up more and more in the book of Acts, obviously, if we go through it. So God is healing people. Even I want to think about it, to even put it in today's perspective. God is healing people today of illnesses all the time in His providence. The out of addiction, people getting out of addiction, people on drugs and alcohol and a number of things, pornography, whatever. And the Lord is bringing them out of all those things, and that's an important concept. And then people are coming to Christ. Now, when we see how many were saved at that point, at the beginning of the church, we're like, now we're not seeing 3,000 people saved in one day. I don't think we saw 3,000 saved thereafter, but it was a unique event there in Pentecost. A lot were born again, a lot were saved. And that's important. So I wanted to see it was a powerful church because Jesus was building it, and He was actually authenticating the message through the miracles. In other words, authenticating the teaching of the apostles by the works of the miracles. Then at point C, it was a unified church. Could use the word love here. I tossed between the word love, a loving church, and a unified church, right? All who believed were together, it says in verse 44. All who believed were together. They were together in thought. They were together in their understanding of what's going on. They were in the same situation. They all had their sins forgiven and a number of things had taken place in their life. And so they all had that in common. And it just made it a wonderful sense of unity. And that unity is pretty important, I think, in so many ways. But then it goes on. Let me just read verse 45 and we'll get back to read through the text. Verse 45, it says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them as one had need. So the point is, it's not like this was some form of communism. Communism, by the way, isn't voluntary. It's usually forced upon by the ones that are higher up, the leaders, and they force it on you. Or socialism isn't an actual construct of the Word of God. It's being taught here. Because what was happening is, if people, some had money, some had possessions and a number of things, and they would sell it, when there was a need, they still kept hold on it until there was a need, and then they would sell it for the sake of the others. So you see, there's a unity there. There was a love there that was pretty significant. I think that's pretty important. Let me read 46 before I move on to the next section. 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So I want you to get that there was a lot of people, they probably weren't all meeting in one place at the same time. God knows how many there were and where they are, but they weren't all probably going to the temple. If they did, they would have overran the temple with all these Christians. And remember, there's Jews, unbelieving Jews, still meeting at the temple at this time. So there would have been quite a, and it, of course, eventually became a real conflict, became a real issue. But I want you to get the idea that all of them were going at the same time to the temple. And then when he said they went breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And I think that's important. They had meal. And the breaking of bread has more, has at least two ideas. The idea of communion and the idea of eating. I mean, breaking bread was a pretty common term for just eating. And bread was part of their staple. Bread was pretty much part of their every meal. And they usually had a side to go with it. So I just want you to see all these various things that are part of it. And then we'll tie this all together as I read through the verses one more time. 46, the proper corollary. And this is kind of like when you put all these things together. When you have a redeemed church, a spirit-filled church, a teaching church, fellowshipping church, a praying church, and you recognize the awesomeness of God and Christ is working and the power of the church, and they're all unified, you have something that's going to, what's the end result? Well, first of all, they're going to be, they have gladness. When you have Jesus working in your church, and Jesus is the one building that church, everyone's going to have a sense of gladness. You could use the word happy, but glad is a very, really good term. They were happy because they were redeemed. They were happy because they were spirit-filled, because they were learning. They were having an impact on the world, and I think that's going to become more and more obvious because it says it later on in the text. More and more were coming to salvation than just the 3,000 initial that were saved there. And the point B was they praised God, verse 47. And I think that's important when we think about worship. It's not about entertainment. And so some churches are really entertaining. And I like contemporary music. I'm not saying anything about it. But the heart and the point is about Jesus, is it not? Everything we do needs to be worshiping Him. And our attitude should be about giving Him the praise. Because we have nothing to offer but our worship and our praise to Him. And I praise the Lord that when we sing songs that do bring honor to our God. And that was important. So they praised God. And the last point was they were an attractive church, verse 47. Why were they an attractive church? Because it says, and the Lord, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, more than the 3,000, more people every day at that time were being saved. And that's an important concept. And that obviously could be happening today. But again, it has to be the Lord working in people's hearts and all that goes with it. So let me just jump back now in the text. Now that was kind of a little bit of, if you have all these, this content and this character, you're going to have this end result, this corollary, right? And it's going to be that you're going to be an exciting, dynamic church that people are going to want. They're going to know that we're different than the world. We're not conforming to the world. We are different from the world. Verse 39 again, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, right? As many as the Lord will, our God will call. So he's talking about those that are in the dispersion. Remember, in the Babylonian captivity, many did not come back to Jerusalem. It's only like 50,000 people came back to Jerusalem to build the temple again with Nehemiah and Ezra and all that history. But most of them stayed abroad. And on the feast, three of the feasts of the seven feasts, they would come to Jerusalem. That's what Pentecost was all about. They were coming back to Jerusalem. So many of them, we'll talk about those afar off, referring to the Jews that were all still scattered abroad. So they were coming in, but notice it's the Lord that's calling. The Lord has to call in order to open them up. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So when Peter seemingly finished his sermon, if you will, his message, he didn't stop there. He actually continued to speak, but those words aren't given to us. Just the first section of it is given to us. So Peter continued to testify and exhort them, saying, but notice what he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse generation is, of course, referring to the unbelieving Jews that just crucified their Messiah. They were looking for it, really, Peter was pointing out, hey, he came, he died, he's back in heaven, and you rejected him. And many said, oh, what do we need to do? They asked it, and then they came to believe. Now he's saying you need to be telling that perverse generation, those other Jews, that they also need to repent. They also need to turn to the Lord because they have rejected him. So he calls them a perverse generation. Pretty strong language, I think, in so many different ways. So look at verse 41. Continue on. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, right? That day there were about 3,000 souls added to them. Again, the 3,000 people were saved. So this is probably day of Pentecost, maybe next day, it's there about. It's all happening in a short period of time. That's an important concept. Again, they were there because it was a time of a feast. And they were thinking they're going to be having their sacrifices and at day of Passover, but this is Pentecost, so 50 days later. So they're thinking Judaism, and then they hear about Jesus, and they realize all that sacrifices we've been doing with these animals, they were all a picture of Christ, and so many of them did come to believe that. And I think that's an important concept. So they have a new, completely different way of looking at life, do they not? Because they're thinking, every year we got to get together and have sacrifices. Now they're thinking, no, the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, has already happened. Now we just need to remember what Jesus did on the cross, right? Verse 42, very famous verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We mentioned that, the teaching, the fellowship, how important it is, how we encourage one another. And in breaking the bread, which probably was a form of maybe the Lord's Supper. As we go on later on, you can see they were talking about the Lord's Supper. And in which, but also meant they had meals together. And then said, and in prayers. And all those were pretty important concepts. All those are part of what really builds a church. Without those things, you don't have much of a church going on at all. Let's jump in on. Verse 43, you're going to see, is the idea of the presence of God, right? 43, then fear or awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So understand, this is not all on the day of Pentecost. This is the next few days. As days are going by, a lot is going on. But the point is, God is saving people, and there's miracles that are taking place. All this is still authenticates, because remember, who's teaching? The apostles are the ones teaching. They were the ones with Jesus. They're the ones that know some Old Testament. Peter demonstrated a little bit of knowledge of that, of the Old Testament. But what they were teaching mostly is what Jesus said. They're trying to relate that. And so the miracles were part of authenticating that they really are teaching the things that Jesus said. So that it was authenticating that message. And then you see the close hearts in verse 44, the sharing in this common life. Again, it's a common life. It doesn't say how long they stay together. Remember, this is in Jerusalem. And part of the problem with what was going on there was, as time went on, it seemed to me that many of them probably thought that Jesus was coming right away. And that might have made it easier for them to sell the property. Well, Jesus is coming anyway. Why don't we just go ahead and sell our property and give it to those that have needs? They're thinking Christ is coming at any time. And I think that's an important concept. Now, as time went on, they realized Jesus didn't come right away. They thought that he was going up and maybe gone for a week or two or whatever, and then he's coming back, but he didn't come back. But I think it made it easier for them to sell the property. And I guess there's a lot more concepts to go on there. Verse 44, now all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common, right? So they had all things in common in the sense that when there was a need, they would sell whatever. Those that had means would sell off some of it, not all of it, but whatever they needed to for the sake of the need. And that's what he said in verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They weren't just selling everything and, okay, everybody free fall, everybody take a little bit of everything. That wasn't what was going on. It was as they had a need, they would sell whatever they needed to help that need. And that was that really the context of it. Then verse 46 and 47, we mentioned this before in the introduction. This is a progress report. There's seven of them in the book of Acts where he gives like a summary statement, usually one verse, sometimes two verses, one to two verses. That's a summary statement to give them what's happening in the church. Because as Luke is writing, he's writing to a writer who's paying him to write this, right, Theophilus, and he's telling, he wants the story, what's going on with the church. We've heard about Luke, the first God, the gospel, right, and we heard about Jesus' ministry, but now Jesus is still working, right? He may not be on the earth anymore, but he's obviously still working, and I think that's an important concept. So he gives us first the summary statement. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they weren't eating probably at the temple. They would get together some and whatever, whoever could, but they would go from house to house and they were eating. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Simplicity of heart, you know, is that idea of oneness, right? Simplicity, oneness. There was a unity there and all that went with it. And of course, public buildings, church buildings, were not known to the 3rd century thereabout. Even then, it was not wanting to be anywhere near as large as what we have here. It'd be like a little room off to the side, and that would be the first buildings that were used, like a church, or we call a church. So that was not what was going on. They were going to house, and probably depending on how many houses there were and how many people there were, they could might have been filling those houses up with a number of people in the Jerusalem area. Then the last verse, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I find that interesting. Praising God, that's great. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Was that having favor with just the believers? Or were they having favor initially with the unbelievers around them? It could actually include the unbelievers around them. Having favor with them because they recognized something, the unbelievers are recognizing there's something about those guys, those believers, that I were attracted to. They had a certain amount of favor towards them. Like, who are they? God was working through them in an amazing way that I think it made even the unbelievers take notice of them, and I think that's important. 47 again, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added, the Lord's working, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there were people that were continually day by day by day. So again, this, the last section here isn't all about Pentecost. It's what was going on beyond the day of Pentecost and the continual growth. And the idea of the people, so many different aspects of it that are really good. You know, praising God, having favor with men, the Lord added to the church. So understanding that God is active back then, and he's active today. We may not be seeing people saved every day. We sure like to. We sure love to. And what a blessing that would be. But the point is, we want to have a church that Jesus is building. We want to have a church that's guided by his decision and his will and not just trying to do it our own way. Because if we do things Jesus' way, we will see the results. We will have gladness of heart. And we may not always see people saved every day and all that goes with it. Well, even though we would like to, but the change of heart that goes on in our mind, realizing that we're giving praise to him, giving glory to him, is something that should be a desire for every one of us. So anyway, I just want us to hopefully take these ideas, the redeemed church, the spirit-filled church, the teaching church, the fellowshipping church, the praying church, and then the character of it was an awesome church, a powerful church, and unify with the result, the corollary of it. They had gladness, they continued to praise God, and it was an attractive church. And are we really an attractive church to the unbeliever? I understand many are going to reject it when they see us that we're different, but we should be an attractive church. Because they should say, we have something that they need. We have something that they don't have. And we are more than willing to want to share that with the world and those around us. Father, once again, we're so privileged just to be able to come before you and to look at your word, to teach from your word. And we see what a church looks like when you are building it. When it's a church that Christ is building, it is an awesome church. It's a wonderful church. We want to attract the unbeliever to Jesus Christ, not to us, not to anything, any kind of ideas that we have, but to everything that Jesus will do in their life if they would come to know him also as Savior. Lord, we pray for anyone that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would come to know you in a personal way. In Jesus' name, amen.